The original command, like that of Lord's Day worship, was never inscripturated, but a proved historical example is sufficient. Why do men who normally are careful scholars resort to straw man misrepresentations and mocking attacks against God's scriptural law of worship? Perhaps they are in love with their traditions and are accustomed to the corruptions of their backsliding predecessors. Arguments against the regulative principle are nothing but a pretense for escaping from the supremacy of God's Word without formally denying its authority. William Cunningham, Historical Theology. This author's personal experience with people who are vehemently opposed to the regulative principle of worship and its application is that these people are emotionally attached to unauthorized holy days, Christmas, etc., uninspired hymns, musical instrumentation, etc. It is sentimentalism that dictates their exegesis. Worship ordinances are those things and activities received from divine revelation. Every worship ordinance is appointed by God. Anything connected to worship that has a religious and moral significance has to be based on divine command, explicit or implicit, or historical example. The Church receives all worship ordinances from God, as revealed in the Bible. The Church must obey all of God's ordinances. The Church does not have the authority to add to or detract from those things which God has appointed. The circumstances of worship refer not to worship content and ceremony, but to those things common to human actions and societies. The only way someone can learn a worship ordinance is to study the Bible and see what God commands. But the circumstances of worship are not dependent on the explicit instructions of the Bible. They depend only upon general revelation and common sense, Christian prudence. Believers and unbelievers alike know that a building and heater are necessary to conduct a meeting in January in Minnesota. Both understand the need for chairs, lighting, clothing, and so on. Everyone understands that a time must be chosen in advance in order to conduct a meeting. There are many things common to both religious and civil or secular meetings that are not dependent on specific biblical instructions. These things are the circumstances or incidentals of worship. Worship ordinances versus worship circumstances. The first idea contained in worship ordinances is that they are religious duties prescribed by God as an instituted method in which He will be worshipped by His creatures. Now the ordinances, as thus described, must be engaged in according to a divine appointment. No creature has a warrant to enjoin any modes of worship, pretending that these will be acceptable or well-pleasing to God, since God alone, who is the object of worship, has the right to prescribe the way in which He will be worshipped. For a creature to institute modes of worship would be an instance of profaneness and bold presumption, and the worship performed would be in vain. As our Savior says concerning that which has no higher sanction than the commandments of men, Thomas Ridgely, A Body of Divinity. Ordinances. Preaching from the Bible. Matthew 26:13, Mark 16:15, Acts 9:20, 2 Timothy 4:2, Acts 20:8, Acts 17:10, 1 Corinthians 14:28. Circumstances, structure in which the Church meets. Acts 20:8. Acts 17:10, 1 Corinthians 14:28. Ordinances. Reading the Word of God. Mark 4:15-20, Acts 13:15, 1 Timothy 4:13, Revelation 1:13, Acts 1:13, Acts 16:13, 1 Corinthians 11:20. Circumstances. Location at which the church meets. Acts 1:13, Acts 16:13, 1 Corinthians 11:20. Ordinances. Meeting on the Lord's Day. Acts 20:7, 1 Corinthians 16:2, Revelation 1:10, Acts 20:7, 1 Corinthians 11:18. Circumstances. Time at which the church meets. Acts 20:7, 1 Corinthians 11:18. Ordinances. Administration of sacraments. Matthew 28:19, Matthew 26:26-29, 1 Corinthians 11:24-25. Circumstances. Clothing worn to worship. 1 Corinthians 11:13-15, Deuteronomy 22:5. Ordinances. Hearing the Word of God. Luke 2:46, Acts 8:31, Romans 10:41, James 1:22, Luke 4:20, Acts 20:9. Circumstances. Type of seating provided. Luke 4:20, Acts 20:9. Ordinances. Prayer to God. Matthew 6:9, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, Hebrews 13:18, Philippians 4:6, James 1:5, 1 Corinthians 11:13-15, Deuteronomy 22:5. Circumstances. None listed. Ordinances. The singing of psalms. 1 Chronicles 16:9, Psalm 95:1-2, Psalm 105:2, 1 Corinthians 14:26, Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. Circumstances. None listed. Note that everything in the left column, ordinances, must be learned from the Word of God. Everything in the right column is a function common to everyone who lives in God's universe. Worship ordinances are limited in number by divine revelation. Worship circumstances are virtually infinite in number, being based on the common agreement of men guided by Christian prudence. The authors of the Westminster Confession of Faith, 1647, clearly makes a distinction between those things taken directly from Scripture and circumstances common to human actions and societies. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. Chapter 1, Section 6. Because man is created in the image of God, and because man must live and function in God's created reality, the universe, he must live and function in accordance with that reality. People do not need explicit instruction from the Bible to know to put on a jacket when it is minus 5 degrees outside. But men do need clear instructions from the Bible on how to approach the infinitely holy God. Some men in Reformed denominations have attempted to blur the distinction between the circumstances of worship and worship ordinances in order to add their own human innovations to what God has commanded. But such clever subterfuges are easily discovered when one considers that God has given worship ordinances in His Word and also delineated their proper use. For example, Christians are told to pray, yet believers are permitted to invent the content of prayer as long as they carefully follow the pattern or example set forth by Christ in the Lord's Prayer. Christians also are told to praise God in song in public worship. Yet, in the singing of praise, they are only to sing from God's inspired hymn book, the Psalter. In one ordinance, prayer, God says, follow this pattern. In another ordinance, singing praise, God requires the singing of God-written songs, the Psalter alone. We must be careful to examine God's Word to determine what the worship ordinances are, as well as their proper use. 6. Why the regulative principle is necessary. Church history has shown that God's covenant people have often been drawn away from the simplicity of pure gospel worship into all manner of man-made innovations. Because of man's fallen nature and proneness to sin, it was inevitable that human autonomy in worship would pervert and then force out true worship. And you shall have the tassel, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. Numbers 15:39-40. Many argue that God's regulative principle is too strict. They argue that it confines the human spirit and that it stifles human creativity. They teach that it is an overreaction to the abuses of Roman Catholicism. But let us look at the logical implications of allowing anything into God's worship as long as it is not forbidden in the Word of God. The first is that the simplicity and transcultural nature of pure gospel worship are replaced by a virtually infinite variety of man-made innovations. Since God no longer draws the line for worship content and ceremony, man will draw and redraw the line as he pleases. A church that does not obey God's regulative principle finds it impossible to stop newfangled ideas and innovations in worship. The Presbyterian and Reformed denominations that abandoned the regulative principle in the late 19th and early 20th centuries prove this point. The pattern of perversion goes something like this. First, man-made hymns, not commanded, are sung alongside of God's inspired psalms, commanded. Then, within a generation or two, the psalms are completely replaced by hymns and grossly paraphrased psalms. The old-fashioned hymns, after a while, are replaced by charismatic, slap-happy campfire songs. Previously, the Reformed churches would sing the Psalms without musical accompaniment because musical instruments were only used in association with God's temple and therefore ceased as aspects of the ceremonial law. Many Reformed churches abandoned a cappella psalm singing and brought in organs, Then within a generation or two, churches were using folk guitars, orchestras, and even rock groups. The innovations just described are only the tip of the iceberg. Now one can find the following in so-called Presbyterian and Reformed churches: celebration of holy days, Christmas, Easter, etc., choirs, intricate liturgies, liturgical dance, rock groups, drama groups, rock videos, the church calendar, pictures of Christ and crosses. Michael Vuchel writes, "Each generation, it seems, inherits the liturgical mutations of those who went before, and without much reflection adds a few of its own. Considered individually, each generation's changes may not seem all that significant, but the cumulative effect is one of substantial, if not drastic, change. The end product of such a process is a church whose worship and practice has drifted far from its biblical moorings. But those people are largely unaware of the changes that have taken place. The ignorance and apathy that feed this process are two of the church's greatest weaknesses, just as they are without doubt two of Satan's most potent weapons. And they must be confronted head on if present trends are to be affected materially. A church that is unconsciously in sin is still in sin. One can only hope that apathy towards the truth is not as widespread as the ignorance of it." Michael Vuchel, The Songs of Zion, pages 4 and 5. If you give sinful man the autonomy of choosing how he will worship, the historical pattern is clear. Man will choose man-centered worship. Sinful man is drawn to entertainment, thus the popularity of the clap your hands, stamp your feet, charismatic style worship, rock groups, drama groups, choirs, music soloists, pop and country singers, etc., and to ritual and pompousness, cathedrals, incense, candles, bells, holy days, popish vestments, liturgy, etc. And when will man-made innovations stop? They won't, until the church obeys God's regulative principle of worship. God has given a command which man is not to ignore. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or in any way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. Westminster Confession of Faith, 1647. False worship originates in the mind of man according to his imagination. True worship originates in the mind of God and is revealed in the Bible. "But this is what I commanded them, saying, Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in the counsels and the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward." Jeremiah 7, 23 and 24. True worship versus false worship. True worship: only what God commands in his word is allowed. False worship: whatever is not expressly condemned in the Bible is allowable. True worship, God-centered worship. False worship leads to man-centered worship. True worship: worship content determined by the objective word of God. False worship: worship becomes more and more subjective or mystical. True worship: worship remains pure, simple, and unadulterated. False worship: worship changes and evolves and become adulterated with man-made traditions. True worship, worship based on God's Word, has limited parameters. False worship, public worship forms and content theoretically are infinite. True worship, thoroughly biblical. False worship, basically pragmatic. Whatever seems to work and whatever pleases man will be used. True worship, pure gospel worship is transcultural. Besides language barriers, people from churches that are faithful to the regulative principle could visit a like-minded church anywhere in the world and immediately fit in and feel at home. In the 17th century, an English or American Puritan, a Scottish or Irish Presbyterian, and a Reformed Dutchman each had very similar worship services. This was not the result of some act of conformity, but because all believed and obeyed the regulative principle. In the future, as pure doctrine and pure worship are revived, and as whole nations are converted and covenant with God, the transcultural nature of pure gospel worship will be very useful and important to travelers and business people. False worship. False worship caters to man's sinful autonomy. Therefore, false worship is a mixture of paganism and Christianity. Because false worship has a theoretically infinite number of worship options, a person would have to adapt, learn, and adjust to each cultural and denominational worship option. The High Church liturgical Episcopalian would probably feel uncomfortable at a black gospel jam fest. There are thousands of different hymnals, hundreds of different liturgies. There are rock groups, drama groups, orchestras, poetry readings, videos, Bobo the Clown, comedians, entertainers, Johnny Carson-style interviews, liturgical dance, organ recitals. There are several different holy days and church calendars, etc. False worship fragments the church. True worship historically has kept the Reformed and Presbyterian churches worship pure until abandoned or redefined so as to be rendered meaningless. False worship historically has led the church into declension, heresy, and idolatry. The apostolic church eventually degenerated into papalism. True worship. Biblical worship focuses on God and His Word. False worship. Man-centered worship focuses on man and his senses. Therefore, it either degenerates into entertainment or pompous ritual and ceremony. Smells, bells, gator hats, cathedrals, intricate liturgies, etc. The word liturgy comes from the Greek, meaning the work or service of the people. Therefore, in a sense, all Christian worship is liturgical. When I speak of liturgy in a negative sense, I am referring to liturgies based on human and church tradition. For example, mandatory use of prayer books, the church calendar, priestly robes and vestments, candles, incense, man-made holy days, kneeling at communion, cathedrals, pictures of Christ and the saints, church music, choirs, and so on. True worship. Men have liberty under God's word. False worship. Men lose their liberty under man's changing and arbitrary standard. True worship. Pure gospel worship fosters biblical ecumenicity and community. False worship. False worship divides the church into a thousand of splinters. As worship content and style evolve and change, the old are even divided from the young. Conclusion. The regulative principle of worship is clearly set forth in Scripture. There are many plain statements of it in all parts of the Bible. For instance, the law, the writings, the prophets, the gospels, and epistles. And there are a number of historical examples given in the Bible of God's indignation against those who violate it. There is nothing complicated or esoteric regarding God's scriptural law of worship. Its genius and practicality lies in its simplicity, that a divine warrant is required for everything in the faith and practice of the church, that whatsoever is not in the scriptures commanded, either explicitly or by good and necessary consequence, is forbidden. John L. Gerardo, Instrumental Music in the Public Worship of the Church, page 22. The testimony of Scripture and history is very clear that human innovations in worship are a fountain of heresy and idolatry. God regards adding or subtracting from what He has commanded as sinful will worship. That so many churches ignore and even ridicule such an important and clear teaching of God's Word shows the widespread declension and apostasy in our day. The worshiping of God is a serious matter. The contrast between modern evangelicalism's comedy skits and entertainment with what God has commanded should make Christians tremble with fear. Gerardo writes, God is seen manifesting a most vehement jealousy in protecting the purity of His worship. Any attempt to assert the judgment, the will, the taste of man apart from the express warrant of His Word, and to introduce in His worship human inventions, devices, and methods was overtaken by immediate retribution and rebuked by the thunderbolts of His wrath. Nor need we wonder at this, for the service which the creature professes to render to God reaches its highest and most formal expression in the worship which is offered Him. In this act, the majesty of the Most High is directly confronted. The worshiper presents himself face to face with the infinite sovereign of heaven and earth, and assumes to lay at His feet the sincerest homage of the heart. In the performance of such an act, to violate divine appointments or transcend divine prescription, to affirm the reason of a sinful creature against the authority of God, is deliberately to flaunt an insult in His face and to hurl an indignity against His throne. What else could follow but the flash of divine indignation? It is true that in the New Testament dispensation, the same swift and visible arrest of this sin is not the ordinary rule, but the patience and forbearance of God can constitute no justification of its commission. Its punishment, if it be not repented of, is only deferred. Let us return to the liberty of Christ's law, to the purity of the inspired apostolic doctrine, and the simplicity of pure gospel worship. A true reformation and revival will only occur when churches return to the doctrines of sovereign grace and to the scriptural law of worship. Chapter 2, Christmas. The regulative principle of worship has clear implications for those who want to promote the celebration of Christmas. It forces those who celebrate Christmas to prove from Scripture that God has authorized the celebrating of such a day. This, in fact, is impossible. Additionally, celebrating Christmas violates other scriptural principles. 1. Christmas is a monument to past and present idolatry. The day on which Christmas is celebrated, December 25, and nearly all the customs associated with Christmas had their origins in pagan idol worship. Many of the earth's inhabitants were sun worshippers because the course of their lives depended on its yearly round in the heavens, and feasts were held to aid its return from distant wanderings. In the south of Europe, in Egypt and Persia, the sun gods were worshipped with elaborate ceremonies at the season of the winter solstice, as a fitting time to pay tribute to the benign god of plenty, while in Rome, the Saturnalia reigned for a week. In northern lands, mid-December was a critical time, for the days became shorter and shorter, and the sun was weak and far away. Thus these ancient peoples held feast at the same period that Christmas is now observed. Encyclopedia Britannica, 1961. During the winter solstice period, the Babylonians worshipped Tammuz. Long before the 4th century and long before the Christian era itself, a festival was celebrated among the heathen at that precise time of the year in honor of the birth of the son of the Babylonian Queen of Heaven. And it may be fairly presumed that, in order to conciliate the heathen and to swell the numbers of the nominal adherents of Christianity, the same festival was adopted by the Roman Church, giving it only the name of Christ. Alexander Hislop, The Two Babylonians, page 93. The Greeks and Romans worshipped Jupiter, Mithra, Saturn, Hercules, Bacchus, and Adonis. The Egyptians worshipped Osiris and Horus. The Scandinavians worshipped Odin or Woden. Among the German and Celtic tribes, the winter solstice was considered an important point of the year, and they held their chief festival of Yule to commemorate the return of the burning wheel. The holly, the mistletoe, the Yule log, and the wassail bowl are relics of pre-Christian times. The church historian Philip Schaff writes, "The Christmas festival was probably the Christian transformation or regeneration of a series of kindred heathen festivals, Saturnalia, Sigillaria, Juvenalia, and Brumalia, which were kept in Rome in the month of December in commemoration of the golden age of universal freedom and equality and in honor of the unconquered sun, and which were great holidays, especially for slaves and children. This connection accounts for many customs of the Christmas season, like the giving of presents to the children and to the poor, the lighting of wax tapers, perhaps also the erection of Christmas trees, and gives them a Christian import, while it also betrays the origin of the many excesses in which the unbelieving world indulges at this season, in wanton perversion of the true Christmas mirth, of which, of course, no more forbid right use than the abuses of the Bible or of any other gift of God. Had the Christmas festival arisen in the period of the persecution, its derivation from these pagan festivals would be refuted by the then reigning abhorrence of everything heathen. But in the Nicene age, this rigidness of opposition between the church and the world was in a great measure softened by the general conversion of the heathen. Christmas was not celebrated by the Apostolic Church. It was not celebrated during the first few centuries of the Church. As late as A.D. 245, Origen, Homily 8 on Leviticus, repudiated the idea of keeping the birthday of Christ as if he were a king, Pharaoh. By the middle of the 4th century, many churches in the Latin West were celebrating Christmas. Schaff adds, "Notwithstanding this deep significance and wide popularity, the festival of the birth of the Lord is of comparatively late institution. The feast of Epiphany had spread from the east to the west. The feast of Christmas took the opposite course, We find it first in Rome, in the time of the Bishop Liberius, who on the 25th of December 360 consecrated Marcella, the sister of St. Ambrose, nun or bride of Christ, and addressed her with the words, "Thou seest what multitudes are come to the birth festival of thy bridegroom." Ambrose, De Virgin 2:1. This passage implies that the festival was already existing and familiar. Christmas was introduced in Antioch about the year 380, in Alexandria, where the Feast of the Epiphany was celebrated as the Nativity of Christ, not till about 430. Chrysostom, who delivered the Christmas homily in Antioch on the 25th of December 386, already calls it, notwithstanding its recent introduction some 10 years before, the fundamental feast or the root from which all other Christian festivals grow forth. During the 5th century, Christmas became an official Roman Catholic holy day. In A.D. 534, Christmas was recognized as an official holy day by the Roman state. An expert in ancient church worship concurs. Herman Wegman writes, "The oldest mention of Christmas, December 25, as a Christian feast, is found in the West at Rome in the chronography of 354, based on a calendar that goes back to about 336. Thus, Christmas may have been known in Rome by 330 or earlier. There may have been some connection with the building of St. Peter's on the Vatican Hill, where in one of the tombs, a mosaic of Christ as the Saul Eustachia, Son of Righteousness, has been discovered. The texts of Christmas often refer to Christ, the Light of the World, and the Son of Righteousness. In any case, it is practically certain that Christmas in Rome originated as a Christian appendage to, or perhaps replacement of, the pagan Natalis Invicti, the festival of the unconquered sun at the winter solstice. The syncretistic ideas of the Emperor Constantine may also have been related to this development. It appears that the festival of Christmas was adopted in the East from Rome, probably in the last quarter of the 4th century in Constantinople and in the middle of the 5th century in Egypt. The reason that Christmas became a church holy day has nothing to do with the Bible. The Bible does not give the date of Christ's birth. The day and month of the birth of Christ are nowhere stated in the gospel history and cannot be certainly determined. According to the writers of the Talmud, the flocks in Palestine were brought in at the beginning of November and not driven to pasture again till toward March. Therefore, the date of December 25 is in direct conflict with Luke 2:8. Nowhere in the Bible are we commanded to celebrate Christmas. Christmas, as well as many other pagan practices, was adopted by the Roman Church as a missionary strategy. The syncretism with paganism as a missionary strategy is clearly revealed in Pope Gregory I's instructions to missionaries, given in A.D. 601. "Because they," the pagans, "were wont to sacrifice oxen to devils, some celebration should be given in exchange for this. They should celebrate a religious feast and worship God by their feasting, so that, still keeping outward pleasures, they may more readily receive spiritual joys." This syncretism with paganism explains why Christmas customs are pagan to the core. The Christmas tree came into use because sacred trees were an important aspect of pagan worship during the winter solstice season. In Babylon, the evergreen tree represented Nimrod coming to life again in Tammuz, the queen of Babylon. Tammuz was supposedly born of a virgin, Semiramus, In Rome, they decorated fir trees with red berries to celebrate Saturnalia. The Saturnalia, like Christmas, was a time for giving presents. Small dolls were a popular gift, though for an unpleasant reason. They commemorated a myth that Saturn ate all his male children at birth to fulfill a pledge that he would die without heirs. The United Church Observer, Santa's Family Tree, December 1976, page 14. The Scandinavians brought a sacred fir tree into their homes in honor of their god Odin. When the pagans of Northern Europe became Christians, they made their sacred evergreen trees part of the Christian festival and decorated the trees with gilded nuts, candles, a carryover from sun worship, and apples to stand for the stars, moon, and sun. World Book Encyclopedia, 1955. The lighting of special fires and candles on December 24 and 25 are practices that originated in sun worship. The use of the Yule log probably originated with Druid sun worship. The log would not be allowed to burn up and would be used to start next year's fire, possibly a symbol of the sun's rebirth. The Romans ornamented their temples and homes with green boughs and flowers for the Saturnalia, their season of merrymaking and the giving of presents. The Druids gathered mistletoe with great ceremony and hung it in their homes. The Saxons used holly, ivy, and bay. The fact that Christmas is full of pagan practices is universally recognized, yet many Christians contend that such practices no longer bear pagan connotations and believe that the observance of Christmas provides an opportunity for worship and witness bearing. Many Christians argue that they do not worship the Christmas tree and that the pagan origins are so far in the past as to be harmless. But such a view, while common in our day, shows a total disregard of the biblical teaching regarding idols, the paraphernalia associated with idolatry, and the monuments to idolatry. God has such a strong hatred of idolatry that Israel was not just commanded to avoid the worship of idols. Israel was also specifically ordered to destroy everything associated with idolatry. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you shall dispossess served their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. Deuteronomy 12:2-4. Deuteronomy 12:30-31.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.